We have a saying, the clothes make the man. But I wonder, since women normally are far more stylish than men and have a better variety of stylish clothes than men do, why don't we say the clothes make the woman? I suspect it's because we know that the women make the style work. And those of us who are men, we're more like inanimate boxes. If you wrap us up nicely enough, we become presentable. But that's about it. And yet that saying actually teaches us something important. It reminds us that clothing is more than something that keeps us warm. It serves other functions in our lives, even in the 21st century. And so we have uniforms. There are police uniforms and military uniforms and uniforms, as it were, for doctors. If you go into a hospital, doctors have a distinctive type of clothing, and nurses do, medical technicians do. And even in those fields where we don't have prescribed uniforms, there are often really acceptable and pretty defined ways of dressing. You do not expect your kindergarten teacher to dress the same way as your lawyer, or vice versa, because the clothing they wear says something about how they're functioning in society. Turns out that in the ancient world, that was also true. In fact, even to a greater degree than it is in the modern world. There are continuities between us like that in terms of clothing, but there are also really significant discontinuities that are actually hard for us to relate to who live on this side of the Industrial Revolution. You know, in the ancient world, go back 3,000 years, or even go back just 300 years, when clothing became a bit worn or soiled, people did not throw it away. When the first step in making a garment was shear sheep, and that was followed by spin wool, it meant that the garments were very, very valuable. And so not only did people have far fewer garments in the ancient world, those that they had, they often had throughout most of their lives. When they became soiled, they kept cleaning them. When they needed patching, they patched them. But they didn't simply dispose of them and go down to the store and buy a new set of clothing. And that's important for us as we look at this passage about the cleanliness of clothing in the book of Leviticus, because we might be tempted to think, look, they're going through a huge hassle here to ensure that the garments are clean. If they're in doubt, why don't they just throw them away? But their garments were far more valuable to them than ours are to us. Today's passage is actually very straightforward. It's very simple to understand this once you have the categories down right of holiness, common, and clean. But on the reasonable assumption that most of you were not doing your devotions in Leviticus this week, I think it'll be helpful for me if I clarify that to you, bring it back to your memory, because if we mush those categories together, we're going to miss what God is trying to teach us through this passage. First of all, holiness in the Bible primarily means being set apart as belonging to God. And so if someone had a vessel they made, a silver pot, and they dedicated it to the temple, that is, they dedicated it for exclusive use by the Lord, it would go from being a common vessel to being a holy vessel. It now belonged to the Lord. There's no transformation in the pot. The metal in the pot is actually identical, but it's set apart for this special use. That's actually true of you, too. When God has called you into his kingdom and declared you holy, that isn't because he has completely sanctified you. I think you all realize that. But because you've been set apart as his treasured possession, for his use, you are declared to be saints, that is, the holy ones. You belong to God. Cleanliness is actually a different category. Cleanliness actually has to do with that which is fit to be in God's presence, that which has not been corrupted by sin. Not necessarily the sin of the individual, but through sin in general, through the fall. And so when you read Leviticus or other passages in the Old Testament, you might be wondering or scratching your head, why would leprosy make someone unclean? Why would a oozing sore that was leaking out blood or other fluids make you unclean? There's nothing morally wrong about it. But those are things that are signs that we live in a fallen, decaying world. To put it simply, no sin, no death, no decay. That, by the way, is also why death is the big thing in terms of uncleanliness. Why priests had to go out of their way not to touch a dead body, and anyone else who came into contact with anything dead would be unclean for a period of time until they went through ritual cleansings that put them back in a state of ritual cleanliness. Here's why this actually matters. See, God did something distinct in Israel, but he hadn't done with any other nation in history. He set his own presence in their midst. He set his name on the tabernacle, then the temple, and he dramatically filled the Holy of Holies with his own spirit. And what the tabernacle and the temple served to do was point both backward to the Garden of Eden, but more importantly, forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you go study those buildings, what you're going to notice on the insides is they have arboreal images. They have images of the cherubim, the angels. It's a pointer in time going forward to when God is going to completely eradicate not just sin, but all the effects of sin on this world. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no death. There'll also be no leprosy. There'll also be no oozing sores. There will be none of the negative consequences that come from sin. And so what God was telling his people in ancient Israel, and as a way of teaching us something very important, is that in order to come into my presence, that is to draw near to the tent of meeting, you had to be ceremonially clean. Because if God allowed that which was not ceremonially clean, that is that which was suffering the decay and the results of sin, into this tabernacle, it would be sending the wrong message. Both about his own holiness, but also about his work of redemption that he was accomplishing for his people. And so the priests could have what is called holy clothing. Holy clothing meant they were set apart for this special work that they were doing, first at the tabernacle, later at the temple. The rest of the people had common clothing, but the common clothing could be of one of two kinds. It could be clothing that had no decay in it, no signs of any mark of sin in it, and therefore would be common clean. On the other hand, if it had a decay in it, a fungus, a mildew in it, the ESV translates this leprous disease because it's trying to draw a connection to the earlier part of the chapter when it's dealing with leprosy. But all it means is there was this decaying thing that was alive in the garment. That would make the garment common, unclean. And you couldn't bring that unclean thing into the presence of God. And so this passage is actually about how do we avoid, or how did they avoid, doing that? This actually raises a bit of a problem, and why I keep talking about ceremonial cleanliness. Please keep in mind that we carry around in our bodies, in our human nature, the signs of the decay as a result of sin. Not necessarily our own sin, although we're all sinners, but the result of sin in the world. And God, if he had said, nothing that has that decay can come into my presence, would have in fact banned all human beings from coming into his presence. Instead, he graciously says, I'm going to create a symbolic system whereby I'm showing that you have been covered for the time being, and therefore you can have this access to me. And therefore, the issue here is not absolute uncontamination from sin, but meeting the requirements of God's ceremonial, symbolic cleanliness, which would allow people to come into his presence. By the way, we can miss how significant this is because we have been blessed so much. Sometimes when you have so much grace, you can miss out on what a blessing something like this would be. Because in the New Covenant era, every single one of you at any moment of the day can go into the Holy of Holies because Christ has opened up that way for you and be in the presence of God and pour out your heart to him. But in ancient Israel, God had established these barriers so that actually only once a year could the high priest, on behalf of all the people, go into the Holy of Holies, offering up sacrifices first for himself and then for the people. And so this matter of being ceremonially clean in their garments was actually something that anyone who loved the Lord, who wanted to draw near the Lord, would take quite seriously. With that in mind, let's walk through this passage quickly. I want to be clear, there's no like secret Bible code in here. There's nothing in here that you're going to grab this verse and pin it up on your wall and it's going to be the life verse that you have. There's nothing tricky like that, but you should understand what's going on. So what would happen is somebody might have a garment and they look at it and there's something red or green on it and they go, that's not right. Right? That's not the way that garment's supposed to look. But they couldn't just decide themselves that the garment was okay and acceptable. Because the Lord had established his priests as the guardians of the temple area. Just as he had established Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and said, you're to guard my garden, he gave that very same charge to the priest with this new garden that he is creating through his tent of meeting and later the temple. And so if you had that problem with your garment, you had to bring it to God's official judge, the priest, and the priest would declare it clean or unclean. Well, they'd look at it and they'd say, yeah, there's something wrong with it. What we're going to do is we're going to set it aside for 7 days and see if it grows. Right? There's a decay that's living, as it were, in the garment. I don't know if they do a circle around it or how they measured it, but that was the basic idea. And a week later, they'd look at it again. And if it had grown, the garment would be declared unclean and had to be burned. Remember, this is a significant loss to the person who had the garment. But that person would be saying, I know this is a cost to me, but it's far more important to me that I don't offend my God and that I'm able to come into his presence in a way that honors him. On the other hand, it might not have grown. And so they'd wash the garment and they'd look at it again. And if the blot was still there, hadn't changed at all, they would declare then, once again, that the garment was unclean, that there was something living in it. That warp and woof is just talking about the vertical and the horizontal lines of the wool being woven together. So it's saying it's right down there in the garment. But perhaps, just like when you wash your clothes, sometimes you wash something and it fades or completely goes away. Now, if the garment was completely clean, the priest would simply declare it clean, the people could wear it. But they watch it, and if it started growing back again, they didn't go through this cycle one more time. They say, yeah, there was something in there, must burn this garment. But perhaps it would just fade. And God said, you know, if it's fading, it's showing that it's not spreading. You can cut out this patch of the garment, patch it presumably with a piece of clean cloth or clean leather, and you would be okay. And you'll notice there's quite a bit of ritual going on here. This might take 2-3 weeks to get done, which would have reminded the people of the extraordinary privilege that God had given them of setting his own name and his own presence in their midst, and that they ought to approach the Lord in the way the Lord had established. It would have also been a testimony to the people that they cared that much about honoring the Lord. Well, believe it or not, that's it. That's really all I have for you that's directly from this passage, because the spiritual payoff of this passage comes not by the details. I mentioned there's no hidden Bible code in there. It comes by seeing this need for pure garments in light of what the whole Bible talks about in terms of our clothing. And there are actually three main categories that are involved. First, clothing covers the shame of our nakedness. Second, clothing was a sign of authority as well as the right to inherit. And third, clothing served as a sign of acceptance before God. We'll walk through those in order. First, clothing covers the shame of our nakedness. This is something I'm sure you're all at least somewhat familiar with because you go to the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve rebel against God and they sin, and they go to hide, they try to make garments out of fig leaves. And the Lord comes up and says, you know, where are you? And Adam says, we were afraid because we knew that we were naked. They were naked and ashamed. Earlier we were told they were naked and unashamed. Nakedness there has to do with vulnerability. And you still get that. You understand if you're entirely unclothed, you feel vulnerable. But there's a lot more to it than that. The vulnerability they had was not because they had no clothes at all. After all, they put fig leaves on. It wasn't that now God could somehow see them. It's they were vulnerable to judgment because they had rebelled against God. And God rightly should judge them for their sin. They were vulnerable and naked in that sense. And God graciously provided for them. He killed animals and made them clothing of skin. I believe that killing of animals points forward to the fact that Christ would in fact give his life to cover people for our nakedness. This is the first blood spilling, as it were, in the Bible. Right? Before death enters the world, before sin enters the world, there's no death. Now that sin enters the world, death is demanded. But instead of God demanding death of Adam and Eve, he says, I'm going to kill these animals in your place as a pointer to the fact that I am ultimately going to kill my son in your place. And so God graciously gave these coverings. Now, if you had that in mind and you were Adam and Eve, you would look at your clothing differently. Every time you looked at that clothing, that leather clothing that God provided for you, it would remind you of your sin, but it would also remind you of God's grace in putting away your sin and covering you. Second, I'd like to look at the other end of the Bible with you to Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. There we have the letter to the church in Laodicea. By the way, I'm reminded of an interesting thing. A friend of mine who's preaching on the book of Revelation out in Indiana has pointed out that the seven churches that get letters in Revelation, the ones that look best in the eyes of the world, tend to be the worst in the eyes of God. And those that look weakest in the eyes of the world are those that are most faithful to God. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Since clothing is a sign of covering, not only of our physical nakedness, but of our spiritual nakedness before God, it makes complete sense that the clothing ought to be pure clothing. The clothing ought to symbolize the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ, reckoning his righteousness to us and covering us from our vulnerability to a holy God. So first, clothing covers our nakedness and shame. Second, clothing was also a sign of authority and the right to inherit. I wonder how many of you have ever heard that before. That's not something we do in the modern world for the most part, and therefore this might seem a little bit strange. But one of the outward signs of the right to inherit in the ancient world, the ancient Near East, was the clothing, a distinctive garment that someone would wear. And the reason for it is that in a family, usually the firstborn son, though not always, would be given what's known as the right of primogeniture. And he would inherit more than his brothers and also get responsibilities for it that went with it. Here's how it worked. Imagine a father has three sons. What he would do is the eldest son would get a double portion. So when the father dies, the eldest son would actually get half of the estate, and the other two brothers would both get a quarter of the estate. And because he received twice as much of the wealth of his father, the eldest brother would have responsibility. So one of their sisters went off and got married, and then her husband died. Well, he would have to take her back into his home, make sure she was taken care of. He, as it were, is now taking responsibility for care for all the family. And for that, he received a double portion. If you get that, that'll throw some light on several of the passages in the Old Testament. For example, consider Joseph. You know, we talk about Joseph and his many splendid colored garment. It's not actually clear in the Old Testament that his garment had lots of colors. But every Old Testament scholar that I am aware of agrees that actually the coat, what it did, is it symbolized his right to inherit. His right to inherit the double portion. That's kind of a strange thing because, on the one hand, Joseph was the firstborn son of the wife that Jacob loved, Rachel. But he wasn't the firstborn son of all the sons. And so you can imagine him having this distinctive garment that said, not simply his father, well, I like you a lot. You look really good in tailored clothing. I'm going to make you a special garment. That wasn't it. What his father was doing with this garment was conveying on him authority. Authority within the family. And although he was the firstborn of Rachel, he had a whole group of older brothers. And they looked at that and they said, we don't like that. In fact, they envied him so much, they said, the way to get rid of this guy who's now been exalted over us is to get rid of him and sell him as a slave. Or think of a more spiritual example. Not that that's unspiritual. We don't want to make too sharp a distinction here. But I think of Elijah and Elisha. Now, when Elijah's about to die, Elisha knows he's going to be taken up from him. He's taken up in the chariots of fire. And Elijah asks Elisha, what would you like God to do for you? What would you like me to do for you? And Elisha says, when you go, I'd like a double portion of your spirit. I've heard lots of commentators or preachers say he wanted twice as much of the Holy Spirit as Elijah had, and he wanted to do twice as many miracles as Elijah had. But that's to totally misunderstand the way this symbol worked. There's a whole group of prophets. By asking for the double portion, what he's saying is Elijah, I want to take your place as leader among the prophets. That's what the double portion, the double spirit would mean. Well, how was it symbolized? Elijah said, if when I'm caught up to heaven, my cloak falls to you and you take my cloak, my garment, then you will receive this double portion. See the connection there between the right to inherit, the right to authority, and the garment itself. When Elijah is caught up into heaven, Elisha does get this garment. He goes to the Jordan River and he touches it and says, Lord, Lord, is my father Elijah, where are you? And the waters part, right? Kind of like Moses once again. And that was a sign, that outward garment he had, that he was the one the Lord had anointed and given authority and the right to inherit in the kingdom. Beloved, that's true of you too. When God has reckoned Christ's righteousness to you, he has given you the authority within his kingdom as sons and daughters of the living God. He has given you a claim and the right to inherit the kingdom of God with Jesus. Now, let's not get this wrong. Jesus is always going to be Lord, right? You're always going to be, in that sense, even though you're his brother or sister, you're going to be the servant. Jesus is always King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, amazingly, God in Christ has made you a joint heir of the kingdom, and that is symbolized by the pure garment. So first, clothing covers our nakedness and shame. And second, clothing is a sign of authority and the right to inherit. Third, clothing served is a sign of acceptance. When used in this way, the garments were always described as pure white. The outward garment saying you're acceptable before God. One of the great examples of this is found in Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, where after the return from the Babylonian exile, and they're trying to build the temple, and it's a mess. And we have a picture of Joshua, the high priest. Now, outwardly, you can look at Joshua, and he might have had on the royal priestly garments that were splendid and magnificent. But in Zechariah 3, we're taken into the throne room of heaven. And there we see Satan accusing Joshua, the high priest, by the way, therefore all the people whom he represented before God. And he's saying, look at him, he's filthy. The robes he was covered in looked like you'd taken charcoal and rubbed them on him. Completely filthy because of his sins and the sins of the people he represented. Beloved, by the way, before God acts in your life, that's a picture of you too. You are not 99.44% pure, and you just need Jesus to pick up just a little bit of your life. You come to God filthy with sin. And there it is, Satan saying, look, Lord, there's your high priest. Filthy. Many people in our day, in churches, imagine that what God does is he comes to you and says, okay, I know, I understand, it's okay. I love you just the way you are. Don't worry so much about all that sin stuff. That's not what the biblical God does. The God who actually is comes and acts on Joshua's behalf. He strips off those filthy garments. He takes them away, a sign of removing his sin. And then he clothes them with pure vestments, a sign of his acceptance before God. sign that he's accepting Israel once again before God. And if you read down through that chapter and you get to verse 9 and 10, what you're going to see is the Lord says, what I've done here for Joshua, in one day I will do for my entire nation, for all the people that I will call. And I take that in the context that took place on the cross. There on the cross, God had that great exchange where he laid our filthy garments on Christ so that for all eternity he could lay Christ's righteousness upon you. That's good news. Or consider Christ's famous wedding parable, which he told in Matthew chapter 22. There we read, and again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who were invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now the main point of that parable is clear enough. Jesus came to his own and his own people rejected him by and large. The chosen people, the Jewish nation, did not receive their Messiah when he came. But there's also a very important application in this text for us. It means just because you've been gathered into the people of God, just because you've been gathered into the visible church where people celebrate and worship the living God, does not mean you're okay. It simply means you're privileged. You must press on and make sure that you are trusting in Jesus, that you personally have been clothed with his righteousness. Otherwise, ultimately, you'll be separated from that part of the visible church that is also part of the eschatological church. You'll be torn away from it and from God forever. Finally, well, not quite finally, I have a conclusion after this, but finally for this third point about clothing being a sign of our acceptance, consider our New Covenant reading this morning from Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I have come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you notice in that passage, that idea of white garments is used in two different ways, right? Images are often used in more than one way in the Bible. First of all, it's used to talk about discipleship. And those who aren't soiling their garments are those who are walking after Jesus. Not perfectly, but by God's Spirit, truly. God says it's to those, to disciples, not merely to professors, that I give the perfect garment, the white garment, the righteousness of my Son, so that they will stand before me acceptable forever. So we need pure garments to cover our shame. to symbolize our right to inherit as joint heirs with Christ, and to show that we are fully accepted in God in His beloved Son. I'd like to conclude this morning by looking at the relationship between Christ's garments and ours. That is, how do we receive this gift from God of pure vestments? Now, I want to look at just one story from the life of Jesus. It's one very familiar to you. It's at the Last Supper, when Jesus washes His disciples' feet. You know the story. What happens? You walk through the streets of Jerusalem and you get filthy. You have a real practical problem. Filthy feet, which are not appropriate for a great celebration. The people who rented the room or gave the room to Jesus and His disciples, they knew that. They had left there a pitcher of water and a long servant garment that served both as a garment and a towel that you put on so the servant could wash the disciples' feet. And they're all there with filthy feet. And I want to suggest that every single disciple would have been thrilled or at least happy to have washed Jesus' feet. That's not the problem. The issue was Peter's feet and Andrew's feet. See, as they were going to Jerusalem, they were all arguing with each other over which of them would be greatest in the kingdom. And so they all said, not the lowly servant's job for me. Not the lowly servant's job for me. Because I'm going to be up toward the top with Jesus. And Jesus takes off His outer garment. And He Himself goes and straps on the garment of the servant. He begins to wash their feet. You can imagine the tension in the room, how incongruous this was, that the Lord and Master would be the one that was doing this. Finally, He comes to Peter, and Peter says, no, Lord. By the way, you should never say no and Lord. That they don't go together. But, no, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Peter's response may not be the most theologically accurate, but he had the right heart behind it. He says, then wash all of me. The one thing that's necessary, Lord, is that I am with you. Jesus does that, and He washes all the disciples' feet. And He goes and sits down again, but before He does, He takes off His outward servant's garment and puts on His outward garment. And He's doing two really important things. First, He's enacted a parable for them. See, you go over to the book of Philippians, and you'll see that the Apostle Paul uses the very same pattern to describe Christ's incarnation. Jesus in heaven is constantly being glorified with the praise that is He is due. And yet He stripped off that outward glory and He humbled Himself, being born a man, born in a lowly estate, suffering all the afflictions of this world, and being found in the form of a man, He humbled Himself even further to suffer the death on a cross. That's Christ putting on His servant robe and taking off His outer garment of glory. But it's not the end of the story. God would therefore raise Jesus from the dead, highly exalt Him, sit Him at His own right hand, ruling the entire universe. Christ would once again pick up that outer garment of glory and all the prerogatives that are due to Him as the second person of the Trinity. We ought to draw great comfort from the fact that our Savior loved us this much, that He would set aside all the benefits that He had and suffer in our place. But He also gave us a lesson in this. He told His disciples that you call me teacher and Lord, and what you say is right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, should wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. That is, I have taken care of you. I have clothed you with righteousness. I have given you everything you need, therefore you don't have to cling to it. You can lay it aside in humility, knowing that I will meet your needs. And therefore go out and serve your brothers and sisters in Christ and even those who do not yet know me. Because we are secure in God's love, we ought to be willing to lay aside our prerogatives as the sons and daughters of the living God to take on the role of the servant just as Jesus did. In a fallen and broken world, this isn't easy. In a fallen and broken world, it's sometimes hard for husbands even to love their wives this way. But Christ says, I have already met all your needs. I have committed myself to you for eternity. Therefore, you don't have to cling. You can serve. And the Bible tells us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. In a fallen and broken world, it can be hard for parents to love their children this way. We can want to wait until our children come to us and say, oh, honored father and mother, how can I serve you today? By the way, that's not a bad thing, children. You can say that. That's a perfectly good thing to say. But God isn't calling parents to wait to that point. He's saying, because you are my children, because I have blessed you when you deserved nothing but wrath, I want you to turn to your children and show them my love, what it is like to serve, not to get something, but simply to give something. One of the hard things, by the way, with our children is they're not only chips off the old block in terms of our sin, they get our sin nature from us. Really annoyingly, they often pick up our very worst habits. And God says, that's a reminder to you of how much grace I have shown you. Because of Christ's love for us, we do not need to wonder, when is it time to take up our garment once again of glory? Would you believe there are churches out there, well, they call themselves churches, I don't know if they're churches, but there are churches out there who say, you are a daughter of the living God, you are a son of the living God, act that way. And by acting that way, they mean stand on your rights, stand for glory. Insist that the world and those around you know how important you are. Well, I want to say you are sons and daughters of the living God and act that way too. But remember how Jesus actually acts. He humbles himself. You don't have to worry when you know how to take that garment back up and clothe yourself, because Christ is going to do that for you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. So we close this morning with the letters that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Praise be to God. Amen.